This is such a powerful section of scripture that I just wanted to focus on two verses tonight. For a lot of us, this might be review if you've gone through this so many times, but it's good to review because you're looking at it again, and the more it gets locked in our brains when we're out sharing the gospel with people, we'll understand the power of God's word and we can show it to them. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. Wow, what a scripture. God's word is so special. Two little verses that kind of sum up where we've been going in the four chapters in Hebrews. Remember how Hebrews started out? In the times past, God has spoken in various ways, through prophets, through miracles. But now, in these last days, He speaks to us through His Son. The idea of a God speaking is foreign to people that don't know a God who speaks. Because, you know, God usually gives images and, you know, oh, I saw a flash of light, or we have mysteries. No, our God speaks and it's logical. Isn't that right? I mean, we all know it. Language is logical and it makes sense and is connected to reality. The power and majesty of Jesus. Think of that, and then think of the power and majesty of His word. So God has been working in history, all through history. In other words, this is not touchy-feely. It's not ethereal images that somebody has one idea about and somebody has another idea about. This is God's word. It's truth. And it's locked in history. So you've got Abraham. He was a real historic person. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We have Jesse, and then David, the son of Jesse. We have Israel. We have all the prophecies in the Bible that were recorded in history. This is truth. Then you have the archaeological digs. They say they've only probably dug up 2% of all they could. It's all buried under these cities and stuff because they build on top of cities. There's no way you're going to get to this stuff. But when they do get to it, they find out, you know, it's exactly as the Bible said. Wow. Truth. So the Holy Spirit has chronicled all of this because so many times in the scripture, in fact, in the book of Hebrews, it will say, as the Holy Spirit said. I love that it says that in the book of Hebrews. In other words, the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to write with the writing, and we have it in our hands. History. God's word is history, and it has the power to change lives. Now, we all know this, or our lives. I just talked to a guy this morning. His life is changing. I hope I get to talk to him next week, and he may come to the Lord soon. And it's God's word just changing people from the inside. It's an amazing thing. So the first thing about God's word is it is alive. It's living. We want to look at that in just a second here. We have various revelations. A revelation means something is revealed to you. And there's something called general revelation. How many have heard of general revelation before? That concept. Okay, so it's review. Okay, so when you're trying to show somebody this, it's good to show them. So I have it in the book of Romans, chapter 1, general revelation. You can show people this. You see, in the context of the gospel, Paul is opening up the gospel to say everybody should know about God. So in Romans 1, verse 18, he's breaking in start of the gospel. He says this, Romans 1, 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Wrath meaning the justice. Doesn't mean he's angry necessarily, he could be, but it's just justice, such as if you go to a courtroom and the gavel falls, the judge might have a smile on his face, but the wrath of the law still falls. So that's what this is talking about. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Notice there's a moral component to this. It's not an intellectual component. It's they don't want the truth. It's a decision that they make. Verse 19, since, this is what happens, since what may be known about God is plain to them. Because God has made it plain to them. Well, how has He made it plain to them? The next verse tells us. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities. In other words, we can't see God, but we can sure see what He has done. And that's what it's talking about here. His invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature being clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. In other words, we can look at creation and know there's a God. In other words, that's what God is calling people to account to. this stuff, the intricacy and the beauty of creation, it's so vast, it cannot be an accident. There's too many, it's just too complex. Even a little single-celled animal is infinitely complex. If you just take one little thing out of that, the animal dies. Just study the outer membrane of a one-celled animal. It's an intricate piece of live tissue that operates. Anyway, Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." On and on it goes. Day by day they pour forth speech. In other words, we should know by creation that there's a God. If our heart is right. Now, if we're in rebellion, we're going, nah, there's no God. So God is saying, you have to believe in me. You have to understand there's a God through creation. That's general revelation, point one. The second part of general revelation is in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul talks about our conscience, the fact that we know what is right and wrong. We're made in the image of God, and God put that in everybody's heart. Everybody loves justice. You know, I've said that a million times, right? Everybody loves justice. They just don't not want God to have any. They want him just to be, you know, a non-just, unjust God. Well, he'd be crazy if he's unjust. It'd be unloving. You step on someone's toe, you say, that's not right. You run a red light, and you shouldn't do that. I mean, we have it built in our hearts. Here's what it says in Romans 2, verse 14. Indeed, when the Gentiles, in other words, the non-Jews, the Gentiles who did not have the law, they do by nature the things required by the law. They are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since, verse 15, they show that the requirements of the law, now get this, they don't have the law, but the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness in their thoughts, now accusing and now even defending. Right and wrong, right and wrong. I heard somebody saying a chimpanzee is so full of the right and wrong. But, you know, if you go to a store and a chimpanzee steals something, they're supposed to. They don't have a right and wrong. But we know, just by looking, we're not supposed to steal things that are not ours. So conscience. So we have creation and conscience. Then there's spatial revelation. That's the third one. So we have three huge points to prove the identity and reality of God. The third one is Scripture itself. Scripture. Holy Spirit-powered divine revelation. God's Word is Scripture. Divine revelation. There's no guesswork. We have it right in our hands. And that's why as soon as somebody gets saved, the first thing they want to do is, I got to start studying that Bible. If you notice how that usually works, I got to get a Bible in my hand. I've got to study God's Word. Matthew 5:18, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says something very interesting about God's Word. Think of all of creation and the length of time of humanity is alive. And this is what he says about the Word. Well, let's go back to verse 17 because they think that he's countering the Word. No, actually, he's fulfilling it. They don't understand. So verse 17, he says this, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In other words, he's fulfilling all that was written. In verse 18, he says this, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Every little dot and tittle, so to speak, jot and tittle, not going to disappear. Jesus would say often that Scripture cannot be broken. He'd always call people, what does it say? How is it written? He told the leaders in Matthew 22, verse 29, "You err because you don't know, number one, the Scriptures. Number two, you don't know the power of God." You've got to know the Scriptures. So remember when the devil was tempting Jesus, testing Jesus? Jesus could have nuked him in a second, but he didn't. He used God's Word. The same thing we have. He says, "It is written," three times. Trustworthy, reliable. Now I know Islam is on the rise, it seems like, and it's always being discussed, and they have a direct revelation from God called the Quran. And they say that it's more perfect than our Bible. And so if that's true, then we must have two distinct revelations of God. But if they disagree with each other, then something's not right, because God will not contradict himself. And anyone can really say that their Scripture is from God, but how do you prove it? How do you prove it? Muhammad had dreams and visions in those days in the 1500s. You know, people would travel all over, and you're supposed to find a cave and get alone and have a vision. Everybody was doing it, and he just happened to be doing it. And And then the angel Gabriel appeared to him and started giving him all kinds of information. Muhammad then would go out and recite. He would just say things, and that's what the Quran means, recite. And people would jot it down, whatever they could find, a leaf, a rock. You know, he never wrote anything. So what happens when he died, they didn't have any scripture. So they had to have everybody gather up everything that some of the leaders, everything you have written, bring it in. They put it all together. They put together the Quran, and then they threw away, to make sure that no one would mess around, they threw away all the little scraps that people had. And that's how they got the Quran. Unfortunately, that he left also no scripture, but he also left no successor. So they didn't know who's going to be the next Muhammad. So you have different groups. You have the Sunnis thinking it should be one way, and then you have the Shiites thinking it should be one way, and then you have the Sufis thinking it should be another way. So you have these three that are against each other. They never came to it. They still haven't reconciled to this very day. So if you compare the Bible with the Quran is the result of 23 years of Muhammad reciting. The Bible, on the other hand, you could go back and see that it was written over a 1,500-year period, over three continents, three different languages, over 40 or so different authors. And if you compare that, that shouldn't even be able to be possible. I mean, that should be impossible. And you look at how the Bible all fits together when it's written, stretched out. You couldn't even attempt to do anything like that on our own, even if you wanted to, because you're going to be dead in the next generation. 1,500 years later, I don't think they're going to be interested in what you had to say. And the Quran doesn't have any prophecy. No prophecy at all. The Bible is the only book that has prophecy that you can actually point to and see that it's fulfilled. Hundreds of prophecies. The Quran has no manuscripts to compare to. The Bible, you can compare manuscript to manuscript to manuscript, and there's different families of manuscripts, and there's a way to get close to the original. In fact, remember when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1940s, and we went to the museum, and we took the tour of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We studied the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they had writings that were 1,000 years older than the original, and they're really almost the same, virtually the same, which is just fantastic. 1,000 years difference. Even a skeptic should be able to say, yeah, man, that Bible is really copied accurately. New Testament, we have over 5,000 manuscripts to copy, to look at, plus we have writings by other people, and we have quotes from other people, and so we can piece it together that the Bible we have is trustworthy. Now, the Islamic leaders say the Bible is corrupted. People have changed it. Well, of course, they're writing it. It doesn't mean they're changing it for ill, because we can compare manuscripts, and if it doesn't work, we toss it. If it's different, we toss it. That's why they have all these books that don't fit in the Bible right now, because we toss them. So they say the Bible is full of mistakes. People have changed it. Remember, I think Jesus used an actual Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is he shouldn't be doing, but that was the accepted version in those days, and didn't bother him that the language is a different language and a little bit different. The truth was there. That's an important thing. God is depicted in the Bible as a personal God. In the Quran, that is an insult. God is so beyond us. There's no way he's personal. It cannot happen. In the Bible, God is limited by his nature. There's certain things he cannot do. In the Quran, they go, no way, he can do anything. The Bible says he cannot lie. He cannot change his mind. These kinds of things. There's certain limitations. The Bible says that Jesus is God in the flesh, God incarnate. And to the Muslim, that's an abomination. That's the worst sin you could, to attribute somebody equal with God is the worst sin there could possibly be. On and on it goes like this. The Trinity, three-headed God we have, or whatever, however they want to think of it, is an outrage to them. On and on it goes. So just to show the difference between God's Word, the Quran, and the Bible a little bit. And I received an email from somebody that I communicate with now and again. He's a New Age guru. There was an interview on the PBS. Notice they're always the ones that do this stuff. PBS, a scholar named Reza Aslan, he wrote a book called Zealot. It's about Jesus, Zealot. And I copied out the interview they printed out and I copied it. I was reading it, and it's a tough read, but here's the name of the book, Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. And the little subtitle was How the Life of Jesus Became Embellished into a New Religion Based on Fables. And so this guy he's famous, and he's a scholar. He gets on there and he talks about how Jesus was a zealot. Now, a zealot in Jesus' time were the Jews who didn't want Rome there. They were the violent kind of guys. You know, they would really stand up to the... So they had the zealots. They wouldn't even go near Jerusalem because Jerusalem was under siege by Rome. So they stayed way out. Zealots were tough people. So he said Jesus is just a zealot and he's defending Judaism. Now, if you read the Bible at all, that wasn't quite like that. Weren't the Jews kind of against him, the leadership? Because he was not necessarily against Judaism. He was saying, "This I have the fulfillment of Judaism, which goes beyond it, which is completely different than this Islam writer, this Reza Aslan is talking about. And a bunch of other things he said. Sort of, we have a Jesus of faith, but not a real Jesus. But those are the kinds of people they put on the news, on the broadcast. And Islam claims that the Quran is perfect and it's eternal. It dropped right out of the sky somehow. Mormons claim that the Book of Mormon is the truest book ever written. But they all can't be true because they all contradict one another. Jesus in the Bible calls God's word, God's word. It is true. So we have pluralism in our country. We have Karen Armstrong. She somehow got famous and she wrote a book, The History of God. It's got a picture of the Star of David, a picture of the cross, and a picture of the crescent moon for Islam. In other words, they're all the same. But no one wakes up to realize they contradict one another. How can they all be the same? Well, they're the same if they can make up whatever they want. And that's really essentially is what is happening. But we can't do this with God's word. We have to look at it and we change to it. It doesn't change to us. God's word, as we're seeing here in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. So God's word is active and alive. And God's will is behind it. God's will is behind his word. So if you're reading his word and something happens to you, it's not like a magic wand is over you and just anything can happen. It's going to be according to the word. And I like this example in Acts chapter 19. The sons of Sceva. You've heard of the sons of Sceva, right? Acts chapter 19. See, they had this magical idea about God that we had some ethereal power. It doesn't matter if it has a will behind it or not. We can overpower it, and we're in charge because we're the gurus, you know. It doesn't work that way. God's law is over us. So here's what it says in Acts 19. All kinds of supernatural miracles are happening, and these people wanted to jump in on it. So Acts 19, verse 13. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them. Oops. "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Verse 17, when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. Notice how they're getting rid of their magic. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In other words, they meant business. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. The word of the Lord. So it's not like I've heard people on the TV. I've seen them on TV. I've seen them in person. The power of God was so strong, it bounced off the wall and hit, and this guy fell over. You ever heard these people talk like this? And I think God is saying, thank you for controlling my power, because it was all, I'm out of control. That preacher is so strong. But they still do that because people, they don't want God's word, but they want to be wowed. God's word is how we should be wowed. We should bow to it. So anyway, so God's word God will build us up with his word. Remember the parable of the sower? The word of God is the seed. Jesus is teaching this parable to say the word of God will change people. So it, you know, fell on some soil and some bad soil, but the good soil produced fruit. That's the word of God. It will produce fruit in our lives. Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing the word of God. 1 Peter 1, 23, we're born again through the enduring word of God. So it's not magic. There's a will behind it. I'm sure we understand that. And we can also depend on God's word. Satan's first line of attack in Genesis 3 was, did God really say? We should always remember that. I just told that to a guy this morning about God's word. He wants to doubt God's word. So he starts there. Did God really say? And he's still doing it. Did God really say? What was Jesus' first line of attack when he was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness? It is written. So it sort of bookends right there. The sword of the Spirit. You have it right in your hand. I have this book, I mentioned it before, written in the 1600s. I guess what they did is guys would preach for like 3 hours, and there's somebody taking notes, because obviously they didn't have a way to record. And so I got this big, thick book with real small print, and I bought it a long time ago. And here's the title. It's William Gurnall, The Christian in Complete Armor. I was doing a study in Ephesians 6, and this whole book is about that thick, and it's all about Ephesians 6, little things. But here's the title, The Christian in Complete Armor. And then in the subtitle, this keeps going. It's kind of funny how it works. Treatise on the Saints' War Against the Devil, wherein a discovery is made of that grand enemy of God and his people, in his policies, power, seat of power of his empire, wickedness, chief design he has against the saints. A magazine is opened from whence Christian is furnished with spiritual arms for the battle, helped on with his armor, and taught the use of his weapon together with a happy issue of the whole war. See, they had a lot of words back then, but that was the subtitle of this collection of sermons from William Gurnall. Now, in it, he comments, I thought it was kind of clever here. I mean, this is the kind of, you can only read out one page a week, you know, this. But anyway, he's commenting on Isaiah 27, verse 1. Here's Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, that gliding serpent, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea in that day. Leviathan in that era was a way of saying, you know, the enemies, Egypt and Syria and Lebanon and those kinds of the places where the enemy was. So here's what he said about that, William Gurnall. The devil is set as the Leviathan. Him God threatens to punish with his strong sword, alluding to that great fish which fears no fish like the swordfish by which this great devourer of all fish is often killed. For receiving one prick from his sword, he hastens to the shore and beats himself against it until he dies. Thus, the devil, the great devourer of souls, who sports himself in the sea of this world, even as the Leviathan is in the water, swallows up the greatest part of mankind without any power to make resistance against him, is himself vanquished by the word. When he has to do with a believer armed with his sword and instructed how to use this weapon, he then, and not till then, meets his match. Isn't that a great way to, you know, these guys in the 1600s, they lived in Europe and in England, and it was almost illegal to teach without a license, and that's why we started our nation because of that, and these guys knew what was happening, right? I got this book. It's in our book club. It's kind of an interesting read. I only think it took me a couple days to read it, but Son of Hamas. There's a young man, maybe you've heard of it. He was the son of the founder of Hamas, and make a long story short, he just kept seeing the atrocities from both sides, you know, in the battle, and somehow he got a hold of God's word, the Bible, and he was reading it, and his life started to change a little bit, and it took till he's about, you know, there's no churches around there, so it's either he's going to get the Bible or nothing, basically. And here's just one little quote he uses about, and in this is right in the middle of, he was arrested several times and not treated well and beaten and, you know, 3 months in jail without food practically, and all this stuff was happening. He's seeing it all. And in the middle of this, his life started to change in his heart, and he couldn't understand why he was changing. He eventually did become a Christian. Now he's a Christian living in the United States. But he's about 18, 19 years old during this. Here's what he says. When I saw the interrogators, even those who had tortured me during my previous stay, I was surprised to discover that I felt no bitterness whatsoever toward these men. The only way I could explain it was using a verse I had read, Hebrews 4:12, that says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intents and attitudes of the heart. I had read and pondered these words many times, as well as Jesus' commands to forgive your enemies and love those who mistreat you. Somehow, even though I was still unable to accept Jesus Christ as God, he hadn't gotten there yet, His words seem to be alive and active and working inside of me. I don't know how else I could have been able to see these people as people, not Jew or Arab, prisoner or torturer. Even the old hatred that had driven me to buy guns and to plot the deaths of Israelis was being displaced by a love I did not understand. We could go on to say he talks about more about God's word, but God's word got a hold of him. He went to a library, and because he was a college student, besides being in jail, he'd go back and forth, you know, study some more. And he's in this library. He found a Bible that no one has ever opened, Old Testament and New Testament. He read it and read it and read it and read it, and his life changed. Think about how powerful the word is. If you think of the Protestant Reformation, that was pretty important. Protestant Reformation. You could say it started with just six words. Six words out of the Bible. The just shall live by faith. That's it. And Martin Luther read that and boom, all of a sudden he understood the gospel. His eyes are open. The just, you know, those who are justified can't do it by themselves. They have to have faith in God doing it. The just shall live, shall survive. And it's a quote from Habakkuk. If you're going to survive at all, trust in God's plan. So God's word is living and active. Isn't that exciting? Now I'm talking to the choir. I know you all know this already. So God's word also judges. Verse 12, sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. The sword represents authority. The government in Romans 13 does not wield the sword. In other words, the government is given the sword by God. In other words, the governments have authority given by God. Isaiah 1:6, the Messiah, out of his mouth will come a sharp double-edged sword. The Messiah will judge with the word of God. Of course, remember Revelation 19, verse 15, the second coming of Christ, out of his mouth will come a sharp double-edged sword with which to strike down the nations. In other words, he's going to judge them. He's going to speak judgment. It's portrayed as a sword, a double-edged sword. So a double-edged sword can cut in two ways. We can live by it, and we can be judged by it. It judges us so that we'll change our lives. We can be healed by it or wounded by it. It cuts us, really, to heal us. It has to knock away some of that fleshly stuff that we have so it can bring healing. It can comfort us, and it can also distress us. But it distresses us so God can then comfort us when we repent. So God's word is like that two-edged sword. It brings judgment. Remember when God was speaking in Mount Sinai and the mountain shook, earth trembled, and everybody was scared? And what did the people say? They begged. He says, Moses, we'll listen to you all you want. But they begged Moses to ask God to stop speaking. That voice, the word of God, is powerful. God spoke to Saul through the prophet Samuel and brought judgment. God spoke to David through Nathan, brought judgment. Kings and false prophets were spoken to. The word of God brings judgment. But it also brings healing. You know, if we react to God's word the way we're supposed to, we'll be healed. We'll be healed. We'll have a relationship with him, and I'm sure you all understand what I'm talking about. There's two sides to the sword of the Spirit. There's the defense, and there's the offense, you might say. And it penetrates. So if God's word wants to penetrate us, we should say, let it happen. One of my biggest prayers, especially the last 5 years or so, is, God, I just want to be in the middle of your will. Sin every will. I don't care about this thing, that thing, this thing. I just want your will in my life, God. So I say, let it penetrate. It says it penetrates even to dividing of soul and spirit, whatever that means, joints and marrow, and it judges places where no one can't even judge our own hearts. God's word will. It judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. Wow. Think of the technology we have today. We have a lot of technology. Technology, high tech. How high tech is God's word? If it can separate joint and marrow. In other words, it can get to where no one else can get. That's pretty high tech. We don't have any equipment that can separate joint, soul, and spirit. In other words, God can get there. Technology. Impossible by any other means. God's word will do that, get right to the center of our heart. So we don't judge God's word, we let it judge us. And I say, let it do it. Let it judge. So we all must give account. Verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. In other words, it's sort of making the idea of this, the word, the sword that penetrates, also is his eyeballs. He can see things that no one else can see. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him who must give account. Once that sword sweeps, everything is uncovered. There will be no mysteries anymore. Nothing hidden. Jeremiah 23, verse 24. Can anyone hide in the secret places so that God cannot see them? Adam and Eve tried to hide in the fig leaves. That didn't do too good. God knew right where they were. The apocalyptic accounts, metaphors and symbols, it's God intervening in history. And in these apocalyptic accounts in the Old Testament, there's these creatures. One of the prominent things about them are their eyes. You know, is that they represent God. And some are covered completely with eyes. In other words, how else are you going to portray God seeing everything? Then we have, in Zechariah, a stone with seven eyes. Perfect vision, in a sense. Perfection. Ezekiel, we have wheels covered in eyes. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel receives a vision of the Son of Man in Daniel 10. His body's like chrysolite, his face like lightning. And what are his eyes like? Flaming torches. In other words, and it says, and Daniel repeats it seven times. Seven times it says, I came apart. He said, I felt deathly pale. I had terror that overwhelmed me. I was helpless. I fell on my hands and knees. I was trembling. I was speechless. I could not even breathe. Seven times he said that when he saw this vision, and we know who that was. It was the Son of Man. Revelation chapter 1, the same thing happened to John. Vision of the glorified Jesus. Remember that in Revelation 1? His face as brilliant as the sun and his eyes like blazing fire. And what does John do? Falls down like a dead man. Those eyes are going to penetrate and no one can stand in God's vision when God is pulling you apart with his eyes. And then in Revelation 19, the second coming of Christ, it says he's coming and his eyes are like blazing fire. In other words, this is a meaning judgment and he knows all. Now, you know, you have, I like that picture of Lady Justice. I don't know if it's a statue or somebody made a painting. You know, she's blindfolded and holds up a, it's saying that, you know, that it's fair judgment. But see, God doesn't have to blindfold himself. He knows and he sees and knows, doesn't need to hold up scales. He is the judge of all things. So everything will be laid bare and exposed. If you go to Acts 17, we have a good description of this. Acts 17, verse 30. It says, in the past, talking about how people didn't really know God and they were trying this way and that way and this way. So he says in verse 30, Acts 17, verse 30, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now stop right there a minute. Remember how many times it says in the Bible, they obeyed the gospel. They obeyed the gospel. Doesn't mean they're living right, even though I'm sure they were in some degree. It meant they just simply said yes to the gospel. To disobey would be to say no to the gospel. And that's kind of what this is saying right here. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. He has set a day. There will be judgment. Now, if you look at Revelation 6, you probably heard this, read this many times. Very scary thing. Probably the scariest thing in the universe is to be in the holiness of God. To be in the holiness of God. And that's what's happening at the end of the age. The world is completely clueless about this. So in Revelation 6, verse 15, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man, hid in caves and among the rocks and the mountains. In other words, they don't want the eye of God upon them to bring judgment. So they tried to hide. Then they call out for the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? That's just one little glimpse of the what goes on when that sword of the Spirit lands, and one day it will, and people are going to go, why did I wait so long? And they'll be saying that for eternity. Now, I have a little scripture there in Isaiah 66. Isaiah is a very interesting book. It's kind of like a mini Bible. The first 39 chapters are called the Book of Judgment. The last 27 chapters are called the Book of Comfort. It's like a little mini New Testament or a Bible. So in Isaiah 66, verse 2, toward the last section of verse 2. Isaiah 66, verse 2. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit. In other words, this is who God is looking for. It's somebody who matches what he wants out of people. In other words, we're contrite and humble. Contrite meaning we're sorry for our sins. And then what else do? We tremble at his word. In other words, we bow to it. We say yes to it. We obey it. We learn about it more and more. So God's word tells us to believe in Jesus, trust him for our salvation, to say yes to his word. When we look at the book of Hebrews, it starts out in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus is greater than the prophets. God spoke one way through various ways, but these last days he speaks through his son. So Jesus is God's word. It elevates Jesus to an amazing height. And then just a few verses later, it speaks about how Jesus is greater than the angels. The angels serve as God's messenger. That's what angel means, a messenger. But Jesus is that message. Jesus is the message, and that's what the book of Hebrews is talking about. Then in Hebrews chapter 3, it talks about how Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses carried God's word on tablets of stone. Moses carried God's law. Well, Jesus is greater than the law. Jesus is, in fact, he even said that, I am greater than the law. He surpasses the law. He is over the law. Then in chapter 4, toward the end, we had Jesus is greater than Joshua. Joshua carried the promise of the Sabbath rest. Jesus is that Sabbath rest. And now here we are in Hebrews chapter 4, toward this last little section, second to the last section, in 12 and 13, showing the beauty of God's word. So in the beginning of chapter 4 in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, make every effort to enter the rest. And the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is so superior, don't go backwards, go forwards. Now we have this sort of like a little warning here about God's word. God's word, because of that, God's word is active like a two-edged sword. You're not going to escape it. You're not going to escape it. So keep moving forward. Be on the good side of that sword. God can divide the very essence of our being. His word can do that. Just saw the example of this young man, this Mozab Hassan Youssef. You know, the word of God had just changed in him, and he should have died as a suicide bomber a long time ago, but now he's a Christian living in the United States. Yeah, if the word can cut away and heal and change people, think of the good it would do in our society. Think of how many less laws we'd need. How government would shrink. I mean, it's amazing. But the worse we get, the more laws have to, it's just incredible. And we become a law. The law is written in our hearts, and we just don't do certain things. And we do certain things because of God's word in our hearts. The thoughts and intents of our heart are changed to be like what God wants. Sharper than any double-edged sword, and it penetrates. So then it says it judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. So when you meditate on scripture, you just kind of go over and you don't see much, maybe. Then all of a sudden, I got a thought now. So you have to turn off the TV, basically, and you just go, if you're standing in line at the grocery store, pull out this and just go over and over and over. And when that thought comes, jot it down. So it judges, who can judge our thoughts? I mean, this is just a scrap of paper with some ink on it, but somehow we're connected by the Holy Spirit to the logic of these words, and then with the Holy Spirit in us, and it connects suddenly where we could not even, we have to go to the psychiatrist, psychologist, you know, maybe whoever, whatever, to figure something out. 10 years later, we maybe get it figured out. We don't. We read the word, it can be instant change, or at least we know the right thing, and then to change, the more we get on our knees, the more we change. From God's word, it judges the thoughts and intents. Why did I do that? We get into the word in the right frame and the right situation. That's why I did that. Now I got to change this and I got to change that. And the process keeps going. So it gets right to the heart of the thing. Like the gentleman was saying, I don't know why I don't hate these people anymore. Why am I liking Jews and the Arabs and the Jews? I can't figure this out. And he attributes it to this very verse we're looking at here. He had open heart surgery. It says nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Nothing. And here we got the sword of the Spirit right here. We need to get into it more and more, as I'm sure, or you would not be here, I'm sure. Father, we thank you for your life. We thank you for the power of your word in our hearts. Let that sword penetrate our hearts, the deepest part of us, and let us all be changed to your glory in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you.